Let's turn our Bibles to the 11th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 11. And as you're turning to Acts 11, I'll tell you a story about a few years ago. The battery in this guy's beat-up old Volkswagen had gone dead overnight because he had left one of the lights on, and so he was in a hurry to get to work. So he ran in the house to get his wife to come out and help him get it started. And he told her that he needed her to give them a push in their old secondhand, beat-up, gas-guzzling kind of tank that they had. And he explained to her, he said that since the VW is an automatic, you're going to have to be going about 30 miles an hour to get me started. And so she says, okay, got it. And she jumps in the car and she takes off. And he watches as she goes down the block and turns the corner and disappears. And he was getting kind of upset about that because he knew he was going to be late to work when all of a sudden he looked up in his rearview mirror and he saw her bearing down on him at 30 miles an hour. And it was then that he realized that he probably should have been a little more clear in his instructions to her. That's a thinking man's joke. So if those of you that don't get it, I don't know what to tell you, but it takes a while sometimes. But the point is that, you know, instructions are important, especially it's important for us to be specific about what we ask for. And when we're in prayer, when we're praying to the Lord, he wants us to be specific too. It's not that he doesn't know what we want, and it's not that we're going to give him a detailed shopping list and he's going to check off every bullet point on the list, but he wants us to be specific. He wants us to ask in faith and just believing that he will answer. And he doesn't want us to just, you know, come before him and say, and I pray for all the missionaries in the world. You know, he wants us to be very specific about the things that we request. And when we do so, when we are being specific, we also don't want to be surprised by his answers as we lay it before him. Well, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. A little bit of background. Peter had received the call, if you remember the last couple of weeks in chapter 10, we were looking at when Peter was in this vision on the rooftop at this guy's house in Joppa. And while he was on the rooftop, he had this vision of the sheet coming down with all the different kinds of creepy, crawly animals in it, and then there was a voice that told Peter to rise up, kill it, and eat it. And he initially argued. He said, no, I've never eaten anything that was unclean. He said, not so, Lord. He knew it was the Lord speaking to him. And the Lord said, what I've cleansed, don't call common. And then this happened three times before Peter got the point. Oh, okay, you declared that this is clean. Not knowing really what he was supposed to do with it. But then at the same time, there was a guy up in Caesarea, a Roman centurion who was seeking the Lord. And he had had an angel come to him and tell him to send some guys down to Joppa. There's a guy down there named Peter, and go have him come up here and see you. And so this was all, the Lord's coordinating both of these things at the same time. And the guys come to Joppa, they tell Peter. Peter says, oh, I think this is what the Lord was saying earlier with the vision. And so he goes with them. He walks in, he starts presenting the gospel to Cornelius. Had all of his friends and family and neighbors and everybody had come over. And so the house was full of people. He starts presenting the gospel, and halfway through his sermon, they all start getting saved. And Peter was blown away. I guess the Lord wants to save Gentiles as well. Well, that's what happened in chapter 10. And so now we come to chapter 11. And the headquarters of the church, pretty much, was Jerusalem. Because prior to chapter 10, the only people that had become Christians were the Jews. It was a Jewish church. And so when they had heard that there were Gentiles, not only the ones in Samaria that Philip had spoken about in chapter 8, but also Cornelius and his household in Caesarea in chapter 10. And so when Peter had come up from Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. In other words, when he left Caesarea to go to Jerusalem, where headquarters was, they had already heard what had happened in Caesarea, that Peter had gone in and spoke with Cornelius and that they had received the word. And it says that they contended with him. This is the same word, the word contend. It means diakrino. That's the word. And it means literally to separate thoroughly. It's the same word that is used back in chapter 10, 20, and chapter, we'll see in chapter 11, 12, as Peter's retelling the story, when the Lord tells Peter, go with these guys. They're going to come and ask you to go with them, and you go with them without doubting, not doubting. Don't have any doubts about it. It's the same word that's translated not doubting. And it's the idea, diokrino, you know, to go through the middle of, first part dia, second part judgment, to divide judgment. And it's usually used in the sense of separation or you know, going away from. And what they were saying when they were hearing the story about how the Gentiles had received the gospel of grace, they were saying, there ain't no way. You know, there's no way that a pagan, uncircumcised Philistine Gentile could get saved just by hearing the gospel. They're going to have to become Jews first. They're going to have to become proselytes and go through the process of becoming Jews before they can be accepted into the church. That's what they were thinking. And they said in verse 3, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You know, that's a heck of a way to celebrate somebody's salvation. You know, they come, they hear the word about there's this revival, just, man, this whole house and all the neighbors and everybody got saved in one sermon. And rather than praising the Lord, their response to it was, you went in and ate with a Gentile. You went in with and ate with uncircumcised men. How dare you, Peter? You know, it was one thing. I think the Jewish believers were beginning to understand that the walls were coming down. You know, we've kind of seen that in the last few weeks. The separation between Jews and Gentiles, they were starting to not be quite as rigid and high and thick as they had been. And it was one thing for a Jew of good standard like Peter, good standing, to go and talk to a Gentile. That's one thing. It was another thing to go into the Gentile's house. And it was altogether another thing for you to go into a Gentile's house and then share the gospel with him, like he was worthy of receiving the gospel. But it was, I mean, to eat with them, that was way too much over the top, off the hook, wrong. You know, they could not comprehend that a Jew would go in and eat with a Gentile. The mindset in the Bible days of eating together and they usually ate out of some sort of communal pot. They'd have some sort of pot in the middle of the table, and then they would break off their bread and dip it into whatever the stew or the sauce, or, you know, they had their guacamole dip and their tortilla chips, you know. And so the mindset was that when I dip my chip into this sauce, and I eat the sauce, and then you dip your chip into the sauce, and then you eat it, we're kind of like partaking together, and the sauce becomes part of both of us, and so therefore the same sauce becomes part of you, the same sauce becomes part of me, and so we are having koinonia. We are having all things in common. And that's why they would only eat with people that were like-minded with them. They would only eat with people that would be of the same persuasion as them. They would not eat, Jews would not eat with Gentiles. That was the worst thing you could ever think of doing with a Gentile. And so Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem, and everybody stands up and they just point pointing fingers at him, and they says, you went in and ate with a Gentile. How could you? And so here we have in chapter 10, verse 3, the first Christian denomination. It's the first church of how we want you to hurt as much as we've had to. That was the church at Jerusalem. They had to go through Judaism. They had to keep kosher. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep Shabbat. They had all these laws that they had to do. And they had been raised that way, and they couldn't think anything any other way. And just to think that this Gentile who knew nothing about the 613 precepts, who had never been to Shabbat school, who ate all kinds of unclean things, and to top it off, they were uncircumcised, And to think that you would go in and share the gospel with them, that was unthinkable to them. And so they just thought, you know, if they want to get saved, that's okay. They can just keep their church there in Caesarea, though. And we're going to have our church here in Jerusalem. See, the Jewish Christians just didn't know what to do with the Gentile Christians. It's not that they were fundamentally opposed to it. They were starting to kind of put together this Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world thing. They were starting to understand a little bit what Jesus said when he said, I want my Father wants this temple to be a prayer for all nations, a house of prayer for all nations. They're starting to understand that. But you see, Paul hadn't written, for example, Galatians 2, 28 and 29 yet, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, they thought, well, we're Abraham's seed, but the Gentiles not. They're not. And they hadn't been instructed yet in the fact that one of the things of salvation, they knew that Jesus died for their sins. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm going to heaven when I die. But they did not understand the oneness that comes from the cross. That in the cross, everything was made one. At the cross. If you come to the cross, there's not a Jew or Gentile. At the cross, there's not a slave nor free. And at the cross, there's not the distinction between male and female. Because we are all one in Jesus Christ. There are all no class distinctions. Paul hadn't wrote that yet. They hadn't learned this very... I mean, to us, it sounds kind of fundamental, you know, if you've been in the church for very much of a length of time. But this was in the early days, you know. The church is only a year or two old, and they didn't know this. And so it says, but, verse 4, Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Now, this is going to be the third time we've heard the story. We read it when it happened, when Peter was in the Simon the Tanner's house up on the rooftop at the third hour praying while they were fixing lunch downstairs. And we saw it then. And then we heard the story when Peter went with the guys from Cornelius' house and went with them to Caesarea. And he told the story to Cornelius and all of his household and all of his neighbors. And now Peter's in Jerusalem, and he's about to tell the story the third time. And it's a lengthy story. I mean, it's not just a couple of verses long. It's somewhat of a lengthy story. And my question would be, why is he saying it the third time? And the reason why this is a good question is, you know, we've got paper that's really cheap today. We've got digital capabilities, and I've got several versions of the Bible just on my smartphone. We don't understand what it was like then. You know, writing was very expensive. They didn't have paper like we know of. They had parchment, and they had papyrus. And the papyrus was very flimsy, and it came in sheets, and you could kind of connect them together, and usually they were put into a scroll. And they didn't have books. That was just that's kind of a end of the first century sort of thing when books started coming onto the scene. But at this point, they had scrolls. And the longest a scroll could be before it would be too unwieldy and just impractical would be about 35 feet long. And that would be about the length for something, say, the size of the book of Acts. Just one book of the Bible would fit onto a scroll. It would seem like it would be prudent to save words whenever you could. You know, I mean, because of the expense and because of the trouble and the hassle and because of, oh no, if he tells this story again, we're going to have to make the book of Acts into two scrolls, you know, we've heard the story already, you know, and kind of a thing. So why couldn't we know he's telling them the story. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just inspire Luke as he was writing in the book of Acts? Why didn't the Holy Spirit just say, and so he repeated everything that he said at Cornelius' house and everything that had happened to him while he was down in Joppa. There must be a reason why God wants this three times in the Bible. That he wants it spelled out for us each time. He must realize, well, those that have never heard the story aren't going to go back to chapter 8. They're not going to go back to chapter 10 or 9. Chapter 10 it was. That's it. They're not going to go back to chapter 10. he's writing out the third time. That's how important this is. It's going to be the third time in just the last, or the last three gatherings together, third time we've had this story. Must be important. And so he says he was on the top of this roof on the third hour of Simon's house praying, and it says, the last part of verse 5, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, pillar, Peter, kill and eat. And so I said, not so, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Just verbatim of what how it happened, didn't it, in the previous chapter. But the voice answered me again from heaven, and the voice said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And now this was done three times, and then all were drawn up again into heaven. Why do you think this story is so important that it has to be repeated three times in a chapter and a half? What is the Holy Spirit's purpose in reiterating this to us? Peter, when this story, when the event happened, when he was up on top of the roof and he was in this trance and this sheet came down and it had all the different animals in it, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, not going to do it. That would be unkosher, that would be unclean, and I never do anything that's unclean. Peter was saying no to God. He was saying, not so, Lord. He was denying the command of the Lord. And I think the Holy Spirit would reiterate this. The reason why it's emphasized so much just in these, in, like I said, in this chapter and a half of the text of Acts, is because he knows us. He knows me and he knows you, and he knows how easily we can justify saying no to him. It's not overt rebellion. We know better than that because we're Christians. We love Jesus and we say, not my will but yours, O Lord, until he says what his will is. And if his will is something we don't want to do, then we become experts at justifying saying, not so, Lord. You understand? And so he has to keep telling us this. This is a lesson we got to learn over and over again. I mean, we can so easily and readily justify a rebellion against him when he says, here's what I want you to do, and we say, not so, Lord. We would say, yeah, but, Lord. We say, well, I know what the Bible says, Lord, but. You know, when it comes to a wife submitting to her husband, and the wife can say, I know what the Bible says about that, Lord, but he's wrong. He's wrong, and I just can't let this go. You know, I got to tell him because right's right and he's wrong, so I'm going to tell him. And so the wife justifies not submitting to her husband. She justifies her rebellion against God. And for the husbands, a husband can justify not loving his wife as Christ loves the church. You can say, well, I love my wife. And Paul says, I didn't say love your wife. I said love your wife in the same way that Jesus loves you. That's a whole nother thing. And he said, sacrificially, selflessly, always putting her needs above your own. Love her that way. Well, yeah, but you know, I work hard all day, and when I get home at night, I'm tired, and I don't really feel like being selfless. I don't really feel like putting myself aside and putting her first. I'm tired. I want her to serve me. I don't want to serve her. I'll serve her in spirit when I'm at work. But when I get home, my body's tired. And so we justify being in rebellion to God. You understand what's going on and so why God has to repeat it so often? I mean, when it comes to forgiving a brother who's offended us. And we know what the Bible says about forgiveness. And Jesus says, you've been forgiven. So in the same way that you've been forgiven, you forgive others. And well, yeah, but I'm just not ready to yet. I know you say to forgive him, and I will someday. I'm working on it. But I'm just not there yet, which means I don't feel like it. It doesn't mean anything else other than I don't feel like, when I feel like it, that I will. I just, my feelings aren't there yet. So when they get there, then I'll deal. So we justify being in rebellion to God. Or there's this movie that everybody's been talking about. We've heard all about it, and you know, it seems like it's a good movie. And I know there's that scene there and that scene there, and there's these words in it, and I understand all of that. But I would be really embarrassed if the pastor saw me walking out of the theater after seeing this. I know that, but it's nominated for Academy Award. You know, and so we justify not, you know, if we're getting ready to hit send on our computer. And the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit sends us a check, and it says, have you prayed about that before you send that? Are you sure? You know, there's no undo button after you hit send. Are you sure you want to do that? And we're getting ready to just shoot off a post, and we get that little check in our spirit, and we think, yeah, but what I just wrote is really good. And then we send it anyway. So I think there's a reason why God has given us this story so many times in the last, once a week, for the last 3 weeks. That's too convicting. Let's forget everything I just said. That's just too convicting. Let's just go on to verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So he's continuing the story, and he says, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. You know, it's that word that we saw at the top of the chapter. And moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Peter thought, I knew this was going to be pretty phenomenal. It was going to be pretty cataclysmic. This is going to be headline news, so I took some witnesses with me. I got six guys. I had a posse. And we went into the guy's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who told him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so as I began to speak, Peter is saying, I had this big sermon planned out. I mean, all the way from Joppa to Caesarea, I was just writing notes and taking it down. I had this really, I mean, it was, boy, it was going to just, I had all the points lined out and they alliterated and I had the word. And it was just, and as I began to speak, he says, and as I began to speak, verse 13, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, he says to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, not only did it, those of you who were here last week, not only did the people in Cornelius' house get saved, but they also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And so when that happened, he was remembered what Jesus had said. And so therefore, God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was I to withstand God? I would never say, not so, Lord. You know, Peter says, I would never say, far be it from me, God. I mean, if there's anything I've learned in the times when I've said those things, if there's anything that I've learned, is that God doesn't need my permission to be sovereign. And if he wants me to preach the gospel to Gentiles, I'm going to do it. And I wish I could be as smart as Peter about that. Don't you? I wish I could learn that lesson as easily as he did. See, my problem is, though, and I don't know, this probably isn't yours, but my problem is that I do learn the lessons, usually the first time. I'll be reading along in the Bible, and I'll see something like that. Or I'll go to a church service, or I'll be listening to a podcast or something, or I'll be in a conference and I'll hear a really great message, and I'll hear the lesson and I'll learn it. I'll say, that's some good stuff, boy. That's some theology 101. I'm going to write that down in my notebook and I'm never going to forget it. And the problem is, I learn the lessons theologically, but that's not the same thing as learning it applicationally. And sometimes that takes some time. That takes a lot of beating my head against the wall before I finally get that part of it. And when they had heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. As Peter said this to them, they just kind of like, they were all ready to get onto him, and their mouths were open, ready to thinking what their response to what. As soon as he opens, as soon as he tells us, boy, we're going to let him. We're going to quote Leviticus to him, and then when he said what he said, they just fell silent. They didn't have anything to say. And it was over a 1,400-year period from when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai when they first left Egypt and they were there in the wilderness. 1,400 years later, there was 1,400 years of their Levitical interpretation of the law, we could say. I don't think that it was what God was saying, but it was the way that they were interpreting what he was saying about do this and don't do that. And they had codified it, and they had counted the 1,613 precepts, and then they had volumes and volumes and volumes and commentaries on what the 1,613 precepts looked like. And it was over that 1,400-year period, it evolved into this very complex system of crossing I's and dotting T's and doing this and don't doing that and putting your right foot in and your left foot out. And all of that just evolved, dissolved in a single verse. Acts 10:18. And when they heard what Peter had said, they were silent. And then they said, God's going to do with the Gentiles what he did with us. Who would have thought? Don't you wish this would have marked the end of legalism? You know, everything, those Gentiles, they can get saved, and it's okay with us as they've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they got to change into Jews. They got to do what we did. And Holy Spirit said, no, that's legalism. That's saying that there's something that you've got to do to make yourself acceptable to me. That's saying that there's something that you got to not do to make yourself acceptable to me. That's legalism. Legalism is not discerning between right and wrong. Legalism is not wisdom on what a good sanctified life looks like. Legalism is something that I do or something that I don't do in order to make myself acceptable to God. And if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, or I do something that I'm not supposed to, then I'm not acceptable to him. But if I do it, then he must accept me because I have jumped the hoop. That's legalism. And I would like to think that with what God did at Caesarea, if it wasn't, okay, what he did in Jerusalem, what he did in Samaria, you know, what he did down in with the Ethiopian eunuch down in the Negev, and what he did in Caesarea, in every step of the way, there's not a thing they did to get it. God just gave it to him because he wanted to be gracious. That should have been the end of legalism, shouldn't it? We don't even see, it's not even the end of legalism in the book of Acts, much less in church history. We're going to see it again in the book of Acts. But now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember when he was martyred back in chapter 7, there was a dispersion that took place. And so the Jewish believers that were in Christian, in Jerusalem, had spread to different parts of the Mediterranean area of the Roman Empire. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and preaching the word so that no one but the Jews only. But there were some of the men. So Jews were dispersed, and they were going around telling about the victory of Jesus, and the Jews were getting saved. But it says some of them who were from Cyprus, that was, remember, Simon the Cyrene that carried Jesus' cross? I just have to wonder if he didn't go back to his home city there in Africa and tell them about what happened to him in Jerusalem, and there were converts there. And so there were some from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Now, so people were coming from all over the Roman Empire to this city that's known as Antioch, and we're going to see that becomes a very focal place for the rest of the book of Acts at Antioch. Now, Hellenists are literally somebody who speaks Greek. That's usually it's applied, when we see it in the Bible, when the term Hellenist is used, it's applied to Jewish people who speak Greek. because that was the lingua franca. That was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. And there were a lot of Jews that had even kind of, you know, they'd stopped growing their curly Q sideburns and wearing the felt hats and stuff like that. And they started wearing togas and doing more modern type of dress. And they began speaking Greek. And they were called Hellenists, Hellenistic Jews. And usually when the Bible speaks of Hellenists, that's what it's referring to. But I think this time it's probably talking about Greeks. If you got the old King James, it says they spoke the word to Grecians. The word literally is Hellenist, but that may be the understanding here, that they were Gentiles living in Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I got them out of alignment, so I'm going to have to do some jumping back and forth here because I messed up. But the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So here we see Barnabas again. And he's going to figure pretty predominantly in the rest of the book. And his name means son of encouragement. It's actually, it means son of a prophet, literally is what it is in Aramaic. But the idea that a prophet oftentimes brings encouragement, so it just meant metaphorical son of encouragement. And so they sent him out to go as far. He was at the church in Jerusalem. He was a good Jewish Christian there in Jerusalem. And got this revival going on in Antioch, and so they sent Barnabas up to check it out. And when he had come, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Grace of God. I think this is important. This is the first time in the book of Acts where about a third of the way through the book now, this is the first time, I mean, we've seen tons of people getting saved. Right? Day of Pentecost, there was 5,000, then later there was 3,000, and then, you know, multitudes. God multiplied, and we got thousands upon thousands of believers, but this is the first time the phrase, the grace of God, with application to salvation, saving grace, first time it's been mentioned in the book of Acts, and it's here at Antioch. And it was then in the context of Gentiles getting saved. I think that's interesting. And he was glad. When he went there and he saw these Gentiles getting saved, he was glad, because any evidence of God's saving grace being at work is reason to be glad, right? You know, it says that they encouraged them that they would be with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord, that they should be full on with the Lord. They would have this purpose of heart that they would be full on with Jesus. It's kind of like what we read about in Daniel chapter 1. Remember Daniel 1, where the Babylonians have captured Jerusalem and they had sent some people off into captivity, and they kind of took the cream of the crop of the priesthood and those of royal blood and everything. And they took, there were four boys mentioned in particular. They were probably in their mid-teens at the time. There was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had been culled out from all of the refugees by the people from the king's administration to train them up to be good Babylonians. And so they put before them they thought, you guys are too scrawny, you don't have enough rosiness in your cheeks, and so we need to fatten you all up and get you ready to meet the king. And so they gave them all kinds of rich foods, some of which, not all, but some of which would have been unkosher, some of which would have been not suitable for the Jewish dietary restrictions. But they didn't know how the food was prepared. They didn't know what oil was used to fry the French fries and all of this. And so they thought, just to be safe, we can't eat any of the king's delicacies. We just won't eat any of it because we don't know what it's going to be made of. So I tell you what, they said to the king's eunuch, they said, I tell you what, just give us, King James can't be beat here, just give us pulse, which has something to do with being a vegan. I'm not sure what it is, but he says just give us pulse for a period of 10 days and then come back and see. And if we're not fat or rosy-cheeked and everything, then you can do what you got to do. They had purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves with the king's delicacies. That's what Daniel 1 says. Before they ever brought their first plate of French fries out, and they had to wonder if it was done with vegetable oil or bacon grease, they had already purposed in their heart that they weren't going to defile themselves with the king's delicacies. They were only going to eat veggies. You don't purpose in your heart, you don't make that decision when they put the French fries in front of you. You know, if you wait until then to decide whether or not you're going to do the right thing, you're going to eat the French fries. I know from personal experience. You know, if a young couple waits until they're in the back seat before they decide how far they're going to go, they're going to go. You know, you got a purpose in your heart. And so Barnabas went there to encourage them to purpose in their heart that they would keep going on with the Lord. You know, decide what you're going to do before you get there is the idea. And Antioch was this is a major city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome and Alexandria down in Egypt. And I was trying to find out the populations of all three places, and they don't really know because, you know, oftentimes they didn't count slaves and things like that. So it was really hard to get a hard consensus. But what I was able to find out, Rome was about 1 million people. Alexandria was about 500,000 people. And Antiochus was about 300,000. Some of the things I read said 500,000 or even more. But it was a major city, a big city. And we're going to see the shift from Jerusalem being the center of Christianity, Jerusalem being the headquarters. We're going to see that shift to Antioch during this time. And speaking of Barnabas, continuing in verse 4, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to see seek Paul. Oh, I've got this slide here. James Kelso, the historian, he said that Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours on the world stage. You know, it was that major of a place. And so after he kind of saw what was going on there in Antioch, he thought, I know somebody that would be good for this ministry. I know a man that has been taught by the best. He's very schooled. He's very educated. He's a Roman citizen, and yet he was raised a kosher Jew. He knows how to speak the language of both worlds. I'm going to go to Tarsus and find Saul and bring him here. The word seek here, it only occurs here and a couple times in Luke chapter 4. Same author. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 44, it says, this is when Jesus was gone, when he was at the temple wowing the rabbis, and family had done a caravan down from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and they were there for the holidays, and then they were on their way back, and they were on their third day of the journey back. And Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? And Joseph said, he's your kid, you know. what do you want? I don't know. I thought he was with you. And she said, I thought he was with you. And so they went around and they looked all over, and nobody said, no, we haven't seen him since we left Jerusalem. And so verse 44 of Luke 2 says, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, not 3 days, but a day's journey. And then they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they went all over the place in the caravan asking, have you seen Jesus? And they all said, no, I haven't seen him since we left Jerusalem. And so when, verse 45 says, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, you can imagine a mother and father who haven't seen their son in 2 days, a day out and then a day back, and they don't know what's become of him, and they don't really know where, you know, there's no social networking. There's no Amber Alert sign that they can put on the freeway, you know. And so all they can do is just go back and start running throughout all of Jerusalem, asking people. They can't even pull out a picture, you know, of his sixth grade picture. You know, they can't do that. And I imagine the seeking that they were doing was pretty capital S seeking. That's the same word that he uses here when Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. He wanted to find him because he knew that these Goyim, these Gentiles down there in Antioch, were going to need a very special leader. And so when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now, several years have transpired between now and when we saw Saul on the way to Damascus when he got saved back in chapter 9. Several years have gone by. We're probably 5, 6, maybe even 7 or 8 years. He spent 3 years in the desert, remember, before he went back home. And he went to Jerusalem and tried to present himself to the people in Jerusalem, and they didn't really accept him because he was the guy that used to try to get him killed. And so he just went back to Tarsus. I'm just going to go back home and be a tent maker then. I'll hold Bible studies at night in my tent. And that's what he had been doing all this time. Several years have transpired. Barnabas has gone up there, sought for him, found him, and then brought him back to Antioch. And it says they assembled people with the church. You know, they didn't have a church building like this, but wherever they could assemble people together, they would go from house to house, and they would hold these Bible studies. And it says that, up in verse 20, it uses the word preaching, which is the word euangelizo, or word evangelize comes from it. And so they were preaching the gospel, okay? They were telling people about how Jesus had died for their sins, and that they needed to bow their will before his so that they could be saved. In verse 23, we see the word encourage, which means it's parakaleo, which means called alongside. To come beside and to help in some way, be an assistance in some way. That's that. You know, how can I help you? How can I encourage you? And what can I do to help you deal with this obstacle that's in your way? You know, that encourage people. That's what we see in verse 23. And then verse 26, we see the word didasko, which means to teach. They were just taking the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament yet. So they were just taking the Old Testament and going through it, going from Genesis to Malachi, although they arranged them a little differently, but going through the Old Testament and showing them how it all pointed to Jesus. Now, how the entire Old Testament, the whole Tanakh, was Christocentric. And then it says in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, prior to this time, whatever year this is, you know, it could be maybe as late as AD 40. But prior to this time, they weren't called Christians. You know, today we use the term Christian, but they didn't do that back then. They would say they were followers of the way, or that they were believers in Yeshua. You know, they would say things like that. But they would say, you know, today a good term is, people like to use the term, I'm a Jesus follower. They said, well, we're Yeshua followers. They would say that back then. But they'd never been called Christians. Most of the commentators, there's a few that disagree with this, but most of the commentators think that originally, when they were first called Christians, the they that were being called Christians were the Gentiles and the Jews there in the church in Antioch. But who was calling them that? It was the non-believers that were calling them Christians. And the general consensus of the majority of commentators is that originally it was kind of an epithet. It was sort of a demeaning sort of a thing. You know, you guys just think you're little. It means that it's a diminutive form of Christ. It means little Christs. You guys just think you're like Jesus. And it was kind of meant to be somewhat of a slam until they thought, you know, it was kind of like, some of you go back this far, but not very many, but back in the Jesus movement when they were called Jesus freaks. You know, and that was, it was actually a press term that was coined to kind of make fun of the street people that were getting saved, and they say, I used to be high on marijuana, now I'm high on Jesus, you know, and they would do the one-way thing, and they say, you're a freak, you know, you're a Jesus freak. And originally it was used as an epithet, as a put-down, until they started saying, yeah, I guess I am. Whose freak are you? You know, and everybody's got to be a freak for somebody. And so the Christians in that generation adopted the term, and it kind of became, in turn, it kind of became mainline. You know, DC Talk kind of did a good job of doing that. Same thing with Christian. And they were, you guys are just like little Jesuses. Really? wow, man, you couldn't have said something better. Yeah, I like that term too. And so then it was, that was where they were first called Christians, but now we're all called that. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And it happened during the days of Claudius Caesar. This is actually, it's a matter of historical record that this did come to pass. And then the disciples, so there, this is in Antioch. He came from Jerusalem and he went up to Antioch and he was a prophet. And he was telling them, you know, here's something the Lord has shown me, that there's going to be this great famine. And the Christians down in Jerusalem are just kind of, you know, I don't know if they're going to be able to endure this because they've already been ostracized by their Jewish neighbors and stuff. And so the disciples, each according to his ability, you know, they said, well, let's take up a love offering for him. So they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did. And they send it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you can imagine, because the Jews, first of all, they didn't receive Saul in his first time he went there. You know, they didn't receive him because they didn't trust him and they just weren't ready to get over all the damage he had done. And so now you got all these Gentile Christians, thousands of them, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and just, I mean, the biggest church, biggest mega church in all of the world there in Antioch. And they hear about this upcoming famine, and they know how bad it's going to affect their brothers, their Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem. So they take up a love offering, and then who do they send it with? They send it with Saul to go down there and present to him. Is that cool or what? I mean, you can imagine, this probably got the bros down in Jerusalem, this got their attention. You know, they were thinking, wow, maybe this whole thing about us all being one in the Spirit, being one in the Lord, maybe there's something to that. And maybe we can be one with somebody like Saul, who at one time had persecuted us. Maybe we can embrace, maybe there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile and slave and free. They didn't have to form a steering committee to take up this love offering. They didn't have to appoint some people to go down and, you know, go down there and check out the landscape and see what it's like and everything. They just, you know, were just led by the Spirit. They just trusted that God was speaking through Agabus and that as God had provided for them, they would in turn help provide for their brothers in Jerusalem. And that's how the early church operated, which is just pretty dang cool. You know, it's amazing how God provides if we just trust him, isn't it? Without having to take matters in our own hands, but just trust him and not trying to justify not trusting him, but just trust him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the lesson of chapter 11. And we thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign. And that we don't have to try to justify our attempts to operate in our flesh and be in rebellion to you. We don't have to try to come up ways that we can answer the claims of your word. But we can just obey it and then trust you for the outcome. That you will always honor, you will always bless obedience. So thank you for that lesson. Thank you for being with us here this morning and for receiving our worship and hearing our prayers and moving in our midst. And we pray that that ministry of your Spirit would continue now as we go back into a time of worship of you and the joy of being able to sing your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.